Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Let us pray as we praise our God together. Our Father, we praise your great and glorious name, that you have called us into one body by your Spirit. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. We give you glory, Father, for you have revealed this truth to us in the person of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and you have extended grace, mercy, and peace to us through him, now and forevermore. Amen. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Let us bow and confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess our sins to you, particularly those of thinking too highly of ourselves and easily taking offense. Forgive us, O Lord, and teach us to walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and granting us peace in Christ, for forgiveness of our sins, and the ability to forgive others as you have forgiven us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Rise up, O saints, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Ephesians, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Oh, I have a different scripture pardon here. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Dear brothers and sisters, it is good for us to be here in the presence of God. He has called us to a holy calling in Jesus and has clothed us in righteousness in Christ. It is difficult sometimes for us to comprehend that we are in fact holy and righteous. Like Adam and Eve, our tendency is to run from God and hide. But the Father calls us to come to him and abide. He assures us of his forgiveness and calls us to grace and peace and rest. Our calling and election is sure. This is so not because we have any personal claim on God, but because through Jesus, our Father has adopted us and claimed us as his own. We are the accepted in the beloved, sons and daughters of the living God, and glory to his name. Dear saints, you have put off the old man of sin and are new men, women, and children in Jesus Christ. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is from Ephesians chapter 4. The outline says 1 through 16. I'm reading 1 through 6 today. Hear the word of the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who is here ministering to us. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit would give us ears to hear, eyes to see your truth, hearts to understand it, wills to obey, that you would attend the preaching and hearing of your word, that we might honor and please you in all things. For Christ's sake, amen. You may be seated. We are now moving into the last three chapters of Ephesians. As we've been making our way through the first three chapters, we've seen declarative statement after declarative statement about who God is, about who we are, about our relation to Him and our relationship in the church. Many different facets of truths that the apostle has laid out before us and declared to us. There has only been one imperative in all of the first three chapters. And now we move into the latter part of Ephesians, the subsequent three chapters, and it's full of imperatives. Since God is like this, since you are this way in Christ, since this is your relationship to Him in the church, then this is how you are to live. We get in this very beginning this declaration that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do this. This is a command. This is an imperative. You are to do this. He's declaring what God has done. He even declares that we have this unity, but then he tells us to keep it, to work for it, to strive for it. We do this as we push out God's will to the corners of our lives. And essentially, it's simply this one thing: to love one another. If a preacher had really only one thing to say in a sermon, or one thing to say in a series of sermons, or one thing to say in a lifetime of preaching, it's simply this: love one another. There really isn't anything else. That's it. That's the whole of the Christian faith. That's the whole of the message of the gospel. That's the whole of everything that a preacher has to say and do throughout his entire life. There's only one thing. And we take the opportunity in 1,000 sermons to say one thing 1,000 different ways, hoping and praying that God would give you ears to hear it and respond to it and to actually do it, to love one another in Christ. Why is there just one thing? Because to love one another is to love God. How do we love God? And then we begin to flesh it out. The Ten Commandments do that for us. Well, here's four things that we need to do to love God. Here's six things that we need to do to love our neighbor. Here's what it looks like in the life of the body of the believers. But it's really only one thing: love one another. And this love is to be revealed in the way that we are unified in Christ. God's declared this to be a fact, and then we're to embrace this fact and then manifest this fact in the life of the saints. And then, when we think about it, okay, well, what does that look like? What does that actually mean? What do I have to do to reveal my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, he gives us a lot of help. He begins to push that out into the corners of our lives, and we know what we actually have to do. So, he tells us to be low-minded. He tells us to love our brothers and sisters the way that God has loved us and the way that God has treated us. How has God treated us? Well, certainly better than we deserve. That's the glory of the gospel. We don't deserve His love, and yet He extends His grace to us and treats us better than we deserve. And then we think about this for a minute, and we think about the way that we respond to other people, and we want them to treat us in the way that we think we deserve to be treated. And it's difficult for us to love them if they do not earn our love or merit our love. And we get backwards the very way that God has extended His love and grace to us. We're prone to keep a record of wrongs. That's not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The better way, the high way, the Christ-like way, the way that God intends for us, is to keep no record of wrongs, to freely forgive, the way that you have been freely forgiven, to think lowly enough of yourself that you're even difficult to offend, and to the best of your ability to desire peace with all men. This really is the high calling in Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the Ephesians here at the beginning of chapter 4 that he's a prisoner of the Lord. He has said this once before, we know that he's a prisoner, but he sees himself as imprisoned for Jesus' sake, and thus also for the sake of those that he writes to. It's to their benefit. It's actually to their glory. And we should see this in the import that it's given to us. Paul is saying, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. Essentially, he's a man with a death sentence. And a man with a death sentence, we should pay close attention to what he's about to say to us. Those things that such a man is going to say are going to be the things that he thinks are the most important things to say. Many of you have been following my journey with my friend Tom Clark, Pastor Clark, who is a man with a death sentence. He's dying. He may die this very day. And such a man who's walked with God, when you're close to him, you want to pay attention to what he's going to tell you, because what he's going to tell you are the things that he thinks are the most important things. He only has a little bit of time left, and he's not going to waste his time talking about the Red Sox. He wants to tell you the very important thing that you need to know before he goes, before he leaves you, because he doesn't have much time left to tell you the things that are on his heart. And God bless Pastor Clark, because he's saying the very same things. Love one another. Be blessed. Don't take the time to be offended. And if you are, make sure you forgive quickly, because this is the heart and soul of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul does. That's the very exact same thing he does here in the beginning of this letter. He tells you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. And then he tells us what that walking worthy looks like. That walking worthy looks like keeping unity in the body of Christ. And then he actually fleshes that out for us. That's what it is. And then he tells us, in fact, how to do it. It may sound like, as we make our way through these things, that we just can't get our mind off this particular subject. It just comes up over and over and over again. Can't you say anything else? Can't you preach anything else? No, apparently not. Apparently the message is, love God and love your brother. That's it. That's the whole gospel message. But how can we do that? We're alienated from God and we're alienated from our brother. Well, God had the answer, right? He sent Jesus to cover over us, cover over our sins, so that we can be reconciled to God. That's good. But there's the second side of it, to be reconciled also to our brother. We're reconciled to our brother in Jesus Christ, but that reconciliation doesn't stay there unless we work on it, so to speak. And this is the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not being easily offended, but when there's offense, being eager to fix the offense primarily through forgiveness. So here's a man with a death sentence, if you will, telling you the most important things. So it's important that we don't get sidetracked. There's a lot going on in the life of the church. There's a lot going on in the things that we do. There's a lot going on in our normal everyday lives. We're accomplishing lots of things. We're working. We're raising kids. We're doing school. We're doing hobbies. There's lots of things going on. And all of them submitted to Christ are all good. But the one thing, the essential thing, the main thing, is to maintain peace with God and peace with our brothers. And we can only do this if we're cultivating a particular kind of character within the life of the church. These are the important things. Now he says in this verse that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We tend to think of vocation as a job. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying God called you. He called you to be in him. It's God's doing. He called you. He chose you. He saw you and he pulled you into his family. And so be true to the family name. That's essentially what he's saying here. This is essentially his declaration of the third commandment. Right? And we get back to the same old things again. What is the third commandment? Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's what he's saying. God has called you into his family. He's put his name upon you. And he expects you to live a life with that name. Don't take it in vain. Don't take the name of Jesus upon you if you're not actually going to follow Jesus, if you're not going to do what he said, if you're not going to wear the family name in the way that God has called you to wear it. Now, we all know we're sinners. This is not a call to say that you come into Christ and then don't sin anymore. That's not what Paul is saying, and I don't want you to hear me saying that. We're all sinners, and we sin often. But we need to wear the family name honestly. It's with honesty and integrity. And when we're called up short by the Spirit of God, we confess our sins and repent of them, taking the name upon us, Jesus, who covers over all of our sins, honestly. When we're called on the carpet from our brothers and sisters for sinning against them, we repent quickly and we turn because we want to maintain this unity in the Spirit of God. And so it has to do with honesty and integrity, the way that we take the name of Jesus upon us. Not a perfectionism or a sinlessness. That's not what he's aiming at. He says we do this with all lowliness. Lowliness. So, this, that you be worthy of the vocation, what does that look like? Well, it looks like lowliness. It looks like meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You see what he's driving at? Walking worthy in Jesus looks like peace in the brotherhood. And how do you get peace in the brotherhood? Well, you can't get it if people are high-minded, if people are striving for a place and a position with the church, if people are striving to get ahead, if people are comparing themselves, they're thinking that they're relatively good compared to that bad guy over there in the church or that wicked sinner over there outside the church. We're not comparing ourselves one with another. We're approaching this with lowliness, low-mindedness. And we keep in mind the way that Paul addressed this. Sometimes we think, we may tend to think, well, aren't I actually better? You know, can't I just measure up? If I compare myself to this person over there who seems really godly and saintly to me, then it makes me feel miserable. So I like to compare myself to the people over here who are really struggling and doing bad in the faith. At least with that, I can feel good about myself. Well, how did Paul address this? What do we think of Paul when we think of how he's doing in the faith, how he's doing in Christ? Well, I think most of us, if you've read the New Testament a time or two, you think, this man is a great saint. This man has suffered the most. This man has testified of Jesus, and he's willing to be beaten and run out of town and imprisoned and ultimately martyred for the sake of Christ. This is this great saint. But how did Paul think of himself? We know that he thought of himself as lower than others. And he wasn't playing games. He wasn't trying to trick us. It wasn't false humility. It was real humility. He didn't esteem himself higher than others. He's thankful that God chose him for this task, but he knows that he didn't deserve it, and he takes the duty upon himself and fulfills what God has called him to do, but he lives a life worthy of this calling with all lowliness. Paul was a very lowly man in his own estimation of himself. And there's the key. How really do you esteem yourself? Are you constantly comparing? Can you say words of false humility, or are they true? Are you truly humble? Are you pleased when others are blessed? Do we really desire God's blessings on others, even if that blessing means that they far surpass us in blessings? Well, we might want others to be blessed, but sometimes we look and some people are so blessed and we think, hey, wait a minute. I've been laboring away in the vineyard all this time. I'm serving Jesus. I've even suffered some persecution for Jesus. Why aren't I blessed more than them? They don't seem to have done anything at all. Are you happy when you think your brother or sister or coworker or fellow congregant is more godly than you are? Or does it ruffle your feathers when others receive blessings you think that they do not deserve? Or do you get angry or frustrated when others are honored above you? Now, I don't see a particular problem here. I'm not aiming at any particular people in this church or even at this church in general. I think for the most part, we are at least seeking to cultivate a lowliness of mind. But if any of those things struck a chord with you, yeah, it really bugs me when so-and-so gets on it. It really bugs me when other people are blessed. Then that's a real danger to you. If that is how you feel, and I think as our children grow up in this church, it's good for our children to think about these things. Because these are the sorts of things that we talk about, sibling rivalry, that we get really bothered when sometimes as kids, and we create these competitions with our brothers and sisters trying to get ahead, trying to get the parents' favor, or not being pleased when mom and dad look with favor upon a sibling because we think we deserved it more or we earned it. Children, that's not a lowliness of mind. That's a high-mindedness. And you want to cultivate a low-mindedness. You want to esteem even your brothers and sisters in your own home, those brothers and sisters. It's easier. Like as you get farther away, it's easier, right? You can say, oh, I can deal with this with the brothers and sisters at the church. Why? Well, because I don't have to deal with them very often. It's the brothers and sisters in my home that are the problem. And yet God calls you to a low-mindedness even with them. Meekness and long-suffering. What does this low-mindedness look like? Meekness and long-suffering. Meekness is gentleness. And long-suffering is patience. And then he says, forbearing one another in love. Now, I want us to think about this for a minute. This forbearing with one another in love, this is not the same thing as rejoicing in the life of the saints. Now, we live in a Christian community. We have a great deal of blessing. And I hope all of you can see that. You look around and you see God's blessing to us and in our own lives and the lives of others, and you can rejoice with that. You have some people in this church who dramatically bless you. You're glad to be around them. They're an encouragement to you. You can encourage them. You have a real mutual love. And that's a great and glorious thing. But that's not what he's talking about here. This forbearing with one another in love has to do with putting up with each other. How do you do when it's people that you have to actually put up with? How do you do when it's people that kind of get on your nerves a little bit, that you don't really like the way that they do things. You don't really like the way that they say things. You don't really like their opinions or the way that they express them. That's the real rub. See, it's easy when people bless us. It's more difficult when they're not a blessing to us. How are we supposed to treat them? Well, we're supposed to treat them the way that God treats us. We're supposed to bless them. And we're supposed to encourage them, and we're supposed to exhort them in Christ. And how do we do so? With gentleness and patience. Because, see, those people who get on our nerves, those people who are difficult for us, those people who we don't seem to receive from, we tend not to be gentle. Can't you get it together? That's not gentle. Can't you get it together right now? That's not patient. God wants us to learn gentleness and patience. That's why he made most of us here parents, right? Without being parents, it'd be really hard to learn this. That's why God gave me four girls in my household, a lovely wife and four girls. I mean, if you have a lot of girls in your home, it's hard to just be run roughshod over everybody. I mean, you can do that, but that pays a yucky price given enough time. You have to learn to be gentle and patient. And if you guys think that I'm not very gentle and not very patient, you should have seen me, 25 years ago. Right? So I remind you, it's not where you are in the gospel. It's where you would have been without Christ. And so God knows these things, and he wants us to learn godliness. And it's really expressed in gentleness and patience. And for some of us, that's difficult to learn. Now, for you men, that doesn't mean that you men become effeminate in this. These are characteristics that a godly, strong man should possess. He should be gentle. He should be patient. And this has to do with forbearance, putting up with each other, loving each other until we come to the fullness and maturity of Jesus Christ, being patient, waiting. This has become a proverb for me, but time and patience take care of most ills. And it's really true. So if you learn that, and you do learn this as you grow older, because when you're younger, you want to hurry up and learn things. You want to hurry up and fix things. You want to hurry up and get it done right now. And your parents often say, well, just wait. Just wait a little longer. It's okay. It'll work out. And as you grow older, you begin to learn that this is actually true. If you're just patient and you wait and you call upon the Lord and you give it time, then the Lord works it out. And this is working into us a real depth of character that we don't normally maybe associate with depth of character. Gentleness, patience, putting up with each other. And what does it accomplish? Well, it accomplishes the unity of the Spirit. That's what God is doing in our midst. Unity with Him through reconciliation and then with one another. And He tells us to keep this, work on this. And the way that we work on it is the very things I just mentioned. Working on your meekness, working on your low-mindedness, working on your patience, putting up with each other, actually loving those who are difficult to love, going out of your way to positively love them, not just putting up with them, but going out of your way to bless those that are sometimes difficult to bless. And I even see this, you know, we can say this, sometimes within the church, there are those, the broader church, even a local church or the broader church, where those that are hard to love. But you parents know that sometimes this is true even in your own homes. Sometimes there's that kid that's particularly difficult and frustrating, and it's hard to be pleased with that child. Well, the Lord wants you to cultivate this kind of patience and long-suffering and love even with your own kids and rejoicing in the goodness that God has given you in them. Well, we get to this great section in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why are we to walk worthy? So that we can have this unity. First of all, we do this to honor the Lord because He's called us to do this. And we do it to this end of the unity of the Spirit. What ties it together? See how this is coming first full circle over and over again in this book of Ephesians. Well, what ties it together is peace. This is the bond of peace. The bond here is a band or a joint tie. So something like a ligament. So this is something that holds a bone together, ligament. It's joined together. What is that joining piece? Peace, P-I-E-C-E. It's peace, P-E-A-C-E, right? So the peace is peace. That's the thing that joins us together. And we're right back to what we started at the beginning. How do we have this peace? It's peace with God and peace with the brotherhood. How do we attain and maintain this peace? First, it's granted to us. It's given to us in Jesus Christ. But then we attain it, we maintain it through lowliness of mind, esteeming others higher than yourself, putting up with one another, refusing to be offended. But if you are offended, being eager to forgive. And this should remind us of the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because He tells us that we ask God to forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But He gives us the qualification at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Right? We can pray, Father, forgive us, but it doesn't end there. God does forgive us and He draws us into His family, but there's a condition on the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see how there's a necessary component to this? If God has forgiven you, you must forgive others. I think I can do that. I do that most of the time. I do that consistently. But there's this one thing, there's this one person I will never forgive. The scriptures don't give you an out like that. If you forgive men their trespasses, and not just their trespasses generally, right? He's talking about this, their trespasses against you, those who have hurt you, those who have wronged you, those that you have to forbear with in lowliness of mind. You have to forgive them. And if you don't, then you're just playing games. You're just putting a lie to this fact, this statement that you love God. Now, these things are not all absolute. Sometimes it's fuzzy in the church, right? I'm not saying that if that pricked in your mind the reminder that there's somebody that's wronged me and I still have a wrong against them, I'm not saying that that means that you're outside the church. But I am calling you to respond to the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit convicts your heart in that manner, you're to respond in a way that is worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, which is to forgive. The way that you've been treated, treat others that way. If somebody's wronged you, the Spirit is calling you to forgive. If you refuse to give in the face of the Spirit's conviction, repeatedly, consistently, and you won't forgive, and you won't forgive, and you're justified in your anger and your bitterness, there's a high price to pay for that. It's a price of misery in this life. But if ultimately you simply will not forgive others, then the scriptures make it very clear that you will not receive the forgiveness of the Father. That's a very scary proposition. And so I pray as I preach and as you hear these things, that as the Spirit convicts your heart, you respond to the Spirit's conviction and freely forgive those who have wronged you. Now, the reason that we are to be in union with God and in union with, as much as it's possible with us, with all of our brothers in the Lord, is that there is this unity. And then he goes on this long line of ones, these things that he's talking about, that there's one of. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all these ones. This is a hallmark of what we're called to in Christ. Oneness, unity. There's only one body. That's the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not divided. All members of Christ, all members who are members of Christ, are members of His body. And so we ought not to divide the body of Christ. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And because there is only one Spirit, there is this unity of the life of the body in the Spirit. Now, it also has many applications. You could park on any one of these and probably preach several sermons. One application to the unity of Spirit is that the Word of God that the Spirit reveals to us is not divided. There's not two words of God. There's not two minds in the Scripture. There's one unity in the Bible that is revealed to us. This is really important in our day. Children, as you grow up, this becomes a really important thing. Because the culture out there tells us that there's lots of spirits, there's lots of words, there's lots of revelation. Even those in the Christian church will say, there's lots of ways to interpret the Bible. In fact, the Bible's not even ultimately authoritative. You can pick and choose as you will. But that's not the revelation that God has given us. Because God has given us His revelation by the Holy Spirit. And there's only one Spirit. And the Spirit only reveals one truth, ultimately, in the person of Jesus Christ and His Word. And it all holds together. And most of the Scriptures, as I've said many times, are clear. Most of what God gives us is clear. But we shouldn't think that the parts that are obscure and difficult, that there's two interpretations. There might be two interpretations, but there's still only one truth in it. We might need to study, we might need to argue, we might need to pray and ask God to give us further light on those difficult passages. There are places where wise and godly men disagree. But the fact that the godly men disagree doesn't mean there's two truths. You understand that? We might be on one side of a particular issue in the Scriptures and somebody else on the other, and we shouldn't say, okay, there's two truths here. No, there's still only one. We just haven't come to it yet. We haven't come to it through a lack of obedience, maybe, or a lack of study, or a lack of submission. There might be a lot of things, or the Lord just hasn't really given it clarity to His church yet. That's okay. But those things in Scripture are few. Most of what is given to us in Scripture is very, very clear. And it's one truth, because there's one Spirit. He says there's one hope of your calling. One hope. Well, that hope is that we have forgiveness of sins in Christ, and so we stand in God with newness of life. And so I think this is essentially, he's talking about forgiveness of sins in the here and now, but this is always coupled with, because that gives us life, this is always coupled also with the resurrection. So this hope of our calling is that God has forgiven us, we're His children, we've been brought into His kingdom, but there's also a promise that one day death and sin will be ultimately put away. So this is the hope that we have. And then he talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We know this formula. It's common in our midst. Of course, the one Lord. These three go together, by the way. And they all point to Jesus. That's what he's talking about. One Lord, the Lord Jesus. And this is in the context of Ephesians that's talking about principalities and powers and dominions and rulers in the world. He's saying, no, there's only one. There's not lots of truths. There's not lots of spirits. There's not lots of powers. There's only one. There's only one Lord and ruler of all, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith. Our faith is planted solidly on the Son of God. He's not there talking about the faith of what we might refer to as a religion or the faith of Christianity, but where we place our faith. We place our faith in the Christ, and Jesus revealed as the Christ. And thus, because this is true, there's only one baptism, one true baptism, right? This is the baptism in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because there's one Lord, because our faith is directed towards Him, there's only one true baptism. Baptism, and this is baptism really ultimately in the Holy Spirit, but through entering into Christ's church through baptism in the name of the triune God. So, he ends in verse 6, and this is where the apostle has been going all along with this line of reasoning. There are not multiple lords, there are not multiple faiths, there are not multiple churches, there are not multiple spirits, there are not multiple truths. This is true because there are not multiple gods in the world, right? Verse 6, one God. There's only one God. He alone is our Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sender of the Spirit. And you may think, I've been spending too much time on this, perhaps. Don't we have it already? Don't we get it? There's just one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, the answer is, I hope we're getting it in this church, but culturally, I'm not sure we are getting it. It seems to be fragmenting even more. They say there are many truths, many gods, many spirits, many faiths, many ways to be saved. And they do not want us to be exclusive, claiming salvation only in Jesus. We saw this even with the faith movement. Within the government, under George Bush's authority. And he was a Christian man, and so we see this as a good thing, and we hear him talking about people of faith, people of faith, people of faith. Well, what faith? Do we have faith in faith? Do we have faith in the government? Do we have faith in some thing? Do we have faith in our ability to work hard, and our faith as Americans, our faith in democracy? What is he talking about? There's only one faith, and it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All other faiths are spurious faiths. All other faiths are, in fact, lies and not able to save you. Children growing up in this culture, I pray for a reformation and revival, and that it'll actually turn around. And when we say things about one nation under God, we actually understand we meant the God of the Bible, you know, 50 or 60 years ago when that was passed, but now it's unclear. Which God? When we talk about faith, we meant faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the Lord, Son of the Father, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling heaven and earth. We used to understand that, but we don't now. So you need to be clear on these things. You need to know where the truth is and in whom you trust. The mainstream media is going to lie to you every chance they get. In movies, on television, on the internet, on the radio, in print, they're going to say that Jesus is not the only way. They're going to say that Christians are unloving because they keep others away from peace and comfort in their faith, in their lie. But you must remember what you have learned here. You must remember your catechism. How many gods are there, children? How many gods are there? Can you answer? There is but one only, the living and true God, right? And He's in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how He is revealed to us. And we don't settle for any other God because there isn't any other God. You must remember your Bible, one Lord Jesus, one faith in Christ alone, one baptism into Jesus and His church, and one Spirit that leads according to the revealed Word in the Scriptures. I pray that God will write this upon the doorposts of your hearts such that it can never be removed. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the truths, the truth, really, the singular truth that You revealed to us in Your Scriptures. You state it many different ways to us so that we can understand what You are saying. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom You have revealed this truth to us, in whom You have manifested Yourself as the God-man on the earth. Father, we pray that You would establish us in Him, that we would be unified in this truth, and also that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we would walk with low-mindedness, that we would be gentle with one another, that we would have patience with one another, that we would put up with one another by the power of the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You would be honored in these things, that even the world would look at us and see the love that's manifested and know that the one true and living God is in our midst. We give You the glory for this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In that part of Ephesians that we just read, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. These are glorious words, some of the most glorious in all of Scripture. They reveal much about God, Jesus, the Spirit, the Church, and our connection to each of them. God is at work in us, through us, in us, through Jesus, by His Spirit, and in the Church. Now we come to the table. Just so there is one table. We are seated at the table of God. There is only one food and only one drink, the body and blood of Jesus given for you. All those gathered in Christ Jesus are now eating with us, and we with them. In Him we hold together, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus or the unity that we have in Him. We are one, even as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one, a glorious triunity. And so we are one family, the world of believers in Jesus. A number of brothers and sisters, world without end, too many to count, all rejoicing in thanksgiving at this table of feasting. One table. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.